I say again, it never ceases to amaze me how that one could be preaching on a topic and have the special numbers so relevant to the message that the speaker is speaking. It really leads us to the cross this morning. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that you would speak now to each and every one of us in these quiet moments. We know that you have desired to make an everlasting impression upon us of what you went through, and we pray, Lord, that we might get a hold of that this hour, and we shall be careful to give thee the praise, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles. If you're visiting, there's one in the pew, and turn with me to St. John chapter 12. Our theme is entitled, The Jesus Everyone Must See. And our text is found in the words of verse 21. A little statement. Notice there in John chapter 12, verse 21, where we read the words, Sirs, we would see Jesus. One of the most remarkable facts one is confronted with in their study of the life of Jesus is the different views that people have about him. Some view him as a great ethical teacher, and he was that. Others view him as the perfect example by which you and I are to follow, and he was that. But Jesus was more than just a great teacher of ethics. He was indeed the great liver. His sinlessness is unique in the stream of human life. I think that we can say that he was the pattern for perfect living. And then there are others who say that he was a great miracle worker, and that he was. He ruled the elements, and he calmed the raging sea. Think of that. He healed without medicine, and he gave life to those that were dead. Yes, Jesus was all of this and more. But I want to tell you frankly this morning, that is not the way that Jesus wanted the world to perceive him. He was far more than just a great teacher. He was far more than just an ethical example, and he was far more than a great miracle worker. Let me show you what I mean. Here in the text and in the surrounding verses, certain God-fearing Greeks who had come to Jerusalem for the Passover feast, they seek out Philip with this request. Sir, we would see Jesus. Now at this time, I want you to note that the fame of Jesus had spread throughout all of Palestine and especially in and around Jerusalem. Now these non-Jews, they wanted to have an interview with Jesus in order that they might get to know him more intimately. Now whether this request by these eager Gentiles was granted by Jesus, the Bible doesn't tell us. We don't know. What we do know is that Philip and Andrew together, they take the request to Jesus, who seems to ignore it. Regarding the request of these Greeks to see Jesus, instead of him saying and answering, bring them here immediately to see me, I want you to note that Jesus changed the mood of the conversation and he began to speak about his coming death on the cross. It seems like that was the only thing that he was interested at this time. Notice what he says in verse 23. The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Notice what he states in verse 24. Except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Notice what he says in verse 32. Amazing words. And I, If I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Now, this I say again was the everlasting impression, the everlasting vision that Jesus wanted those early disciples of his to remember, and us as well. Not that he was a great ethical teacher. Not that he was a miracle worker. Not that he was a wonderful example to follow. But he wants you to know this morning, those of you sitting in the church sanctuary, he wants you to know that he came to die on the cross. And you need to grasp that. You need to get a hold of that. You need to let it change you and confront you that Jesus came to die. That's an interesting thing. Not that he was a great teacher, but that he was the great blood donor. And he was going to shed his blood for the sins of mankind. Now that's the vision that Jesus wants us to get on this Sunday as we come to the communion. He came to die. The vast majority of people today throughout the world, they know him as a great prophet and a great person. But many have never experienced him as the redeemer from man's sin. What do you see of Jesus this morning? Well, let me tell you from the verses before us what we should see of Jesus. First of all, the Jesus everyone must see is that of a rejected Savior whose life ended in death. Have you ever been confronted with that truth? That Jesus was rejected and his life was put to death? One of the revealing statements ever to come from the lips of Jesus about his eternal mission are the words that I just read in verse 32. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. And then notice what it states in verse 33. This he said, signifying what death he should die. Here we find Jesus making his own declaration regarding his death and his resurrection, his crucifixion. And if I be lifted up, I will draw all men. Now he's looking beyond his crucifixion to his ascension and his resurrection. Because a dead Savior couldn't draw anybody. And if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. And this is the view of himself that Jesus wants to make certain that the Greeks did not miss. If they wanted to see him. Jesus wanted them to know that he was more than the son of Mary. He was more than just a great prophet. He was more than just a great man. He was the Lamb of God that the Apostle John spoke about when he said in John chapter 1, verse 29, "Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world." And that I say to you, on this Sunday is the portrait which is so desperately needed in the world in which we live. And it is also the message that needs to be preached from behind the pulpits across this country. Show me the matchless teacher, and he will instruct me. Show me the miracle worker, and he will inspire me. But if you show me no more, I'm still a lost man, and I'm on my way to hell. It's not going to do you any good. You who sit there this morning in your sins, if all Jesus was is just a good example, you need more than a good example. You need a redeemer. You need a sacrifice. You need someone who is willing to go to the cross to take away your sins. And so do I. There must be more to our vision of Christ. We must behold him on this Sunday as the crucified Savior dying for the sins of the world. One of the greatest hymns that we sing in the history of the church was written by Isaac Watts in 1707. And they used it to sing just before they had communion. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See from his head, his hands and feet, sorrow and love flowed mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so such a crown? My friend, when you have your vision of Jesus Christ, you make sure that in that vision that you see him there on the cross as the sacrifice for the sins of the world and for your sins and for my sins. For it was at Calvary's cross that we behold the love of God and the mercy of God and the grace of God, and we are saved by the Christ of the cross. Now here were certain Greeks, and they wanted to come to see Jesus. They wanted to know him more intimately. And Jesus said, not right now. I want to show you something about me that's going to happen that you need to know. And the day is going to come when I'm going to be lifted up. And I'm going to give my life for your sins. That's what we need to see. But let's go on to a second thought. Then in the second place, the Jesus that everyone must see is not only a rejected Savior whose life ended in death, but also a resurrected Savior whose life conquered death. What a truth. Yesterday I walked through the cemetery for about an hour. And it's amazing to me, on some of those headstones, going back over 200 years, they had that hope. I wish I had written down all of the different sayings that are so moving about the hope that they had over 200 years ago, that when they died, they were going to go to heaven, or they waited the coming of Christ. The Bible calls it a lively hope, a blessed hope. And it's all possible because the way we see Jesus is not only that he was rejected on Good Friday, but he was resurrected on Easter Sunday. The crucified Jesus became the conquering Christ. The rejected Christ became the resurrected Christ. You say, Pastor Reg, well, where do you read about that? Well, allow your eyes to look at verse 24. Listen to the words of Jesus. He says, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, speaking about his death, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Have you ever thought of what happened when Jesus died on the cross? His one death brought forth a harvest of lost souls that could be saved. And then notice what he says in verse 25, he that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. Now what is the principle that Jesus is trying to get across to those Greeks and to those of us who are here this morning as we hear this message? Well, it's this. It's going to be revolutionary to some of you because this isn't the way you live. But listen to it. I've often said that Jesus was the greatest revolutionist that ever lived because he had a revolutionary view of life and living. And he says, if you want to live, you got to die. Now, where do you hear that? Not too much today. It's contrary to everything that we think. If you want to live, you got to die. If you want to win, you got to lose. If you want to gain, you got to give. I don't hear that preached in our churches across the country. We all try to get ahead ourselves, put self first. Jesus is not teaching here that the believer must die physically in order to produce fruit, although that might be a reality with some people. We are living in days that are changing so fast here in the Western world, and it seems like persecution is coming to America. You better be prepared to die for your faith because you might be called upon. We aren't far from that, like it happens in third world countries. But he's not saying necessarily you've got to die physically. But he is telling us that we must be willing to die to that old self, sinful self, if we desire to bear fruit. And that's pretty hard to do. What I want to do, I'm going to live the way that I want. I'm going to be the husband that I please. If I want to go to church, I will. And if I don't want to go to church, I won't. You know what that is? That's Pope self controlling you. This is what Paul had in mind when he said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and he gave himself for me. Now, what was Paul saying there? There you have Paul's dethronement of self and enthronement of Jesus Christ, so that he could reign from his very life, from the throne of his heart. Now, some of you have never thought of it this way before, but your heart is a throne room, and it demands one rightful occupant, Jesus Christ. And he wants to reign from the throne of your heart. He wants to be your king, your prime minister, your governor. He wants to be your dictator. And you know, there's a constant battle going on, because many, many people don't want to allow Jesus Christ to reign. They want to reign. And there was that time in the life of the Apostle Paul. And then he recognized that Jesus Christ was his Lord and Master, and self was dethroned and Christ was enthroned. And now what was happening to Paul? He was experiencing the principle that Jesus was setting forth here upon the pages of St. John chapter 12. And that's the principle that Christ requires for every believer to experience: dying in order to live. If you really want to live this morning, with a capital L, if you really want to exist, if you want to find meaningfulness and direction in life, then die to self with the help of Christ. Dying in order to live. Now, he died in order that we might live. That's precisely what Jesus did. And the grain and wheat principle sets forth the truth of Christ's resurrection. He was put to death, dying, which made possible his being made alive in resurrection power. Dying in order to live. I want to tell some of you Christians here this morning, some of you officers in the church, this is where it begins, in service. I just heard someone say this morning that you never know that if you serve everybody, in reality, you're a master of people when you serve them. And that's what Jesus was talking about when he took the towel. We're all one team. There's no dictator here at Second Baptist Church. We're all working together. Problems only come when people try to put forth their power, and they aren't willing to work as a team. The reality of the principle has not changed. And yet the philosophy by which so many people are living today is putting self at the center of life. And yet what we really need to see as we look at Christ and he exhibited was to look at the way that he looked at life, dying in order to live. What a principle. Dying in order to live. In 1961, a physician from California by the name of Dr. Paul Carlson, whom some of you have never heard, had a thriving medical practice. Wonderful Christian. And he joined a relief agency to serve as a medical missionary in the Belgian Congo. It was only a 6 months commitment, and then he was to go back to his business. But that experience forever changed his life. Thinking of the hopeless people there, he told a colleague, "If you could only see the need, you wouldn't be able to swallow your sandwich." Coming to grips with the principle of Jesus, die in order to live. Die in order to live. Dr. Carlson turned his back on his lucrative position there in California, and he moved his family to Africa. He set up a makeshift clinic, operating at times by flashlight and making house calls on his motorbike. The first year, he made only $3,230, but it didn't concern him. Dr. Carlson only wanted God's will. He was a servant, and he recognized in order to live, he had to die. Within a short period of time, a bloody revolution broke out. And Dr. Carlson was among a small band of Americans who were held captive by the battling zone, near the battling zone. And then one day, in a fleeting moment, there was an opportunity to escape. It presented itself. And Dr. Carlson, with others, tried to scale the wall to safety. And when he reached the top, 2 seconds from freedom, a burst of bullets tore through his body, and he fell back dead. It was a senseless death by those rebel soldiers. And many have asked down through the years, it was senseless. It was a doctor in California who had could make plenty of money, had a wonderful position. I ask you this morning, was this sacrifice by this dedicated missionary of the Evangelical Church of America senseless, foolish? Was it worth it? Well, certainly not if you measure it by the duration that a man lives. But if you measure it by the donation that a man makes to the cause of Christ, and the principle by which we are called upon to live, it was worth it. And at North Park Christian College, in the year that he died, 1,000 young people stood to their feet and rededicated their lives to go as missionaries to take his place. One seed planted into the ground, surrendering itself to the mothering earth. And what happened? It bore fruit. Because he was willing to die to self. In John chapter 12, there, verse 25, Jesus said, "Those who love their life in this world will lose it. Those who despise their life in this world will keep it for eternal life." You've heard me tell about Jim Elliot, the 5 missionaries who went out to the Amazon in South America to bring the gospel to the Yauca Indians. One was a young man that came from Northwestern College. a man by the name of Roger Udarian. Jim Elliot was only a young student at Wheaton College, like some of you young people this morning, just a young student. Maybe a late teenager, early 20s. He was challenged by being a missionary while in his college days. And then he wrote in his diary, I want you to get this. Most of you know it by memory, but you might not have really experienced it within the heart. Now get this. This is what he wrote, and I quote, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. Let me repeat that. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. He gave his life. He was murdered by them. And yet here again, many responded across this country to go and take his place. This is what Jesus was talking about. If you're willing this morning to see Jesus not only as the crucified Savior whose life ended in death, but as the resurrected Savior whose life conquered death, and you get that principle. My, from the fear of dying, you will get the faith of trusting. And you will begin to recognize that Christ has already conquered death. We aren't the victim, we're the victor. And it was all because of the view that Jesus wanted the world to have of him. A rejected Savior. A resurrected Savior. And then finally, this morning, the Jesus everyone must see is not only that of a rejected Savior whose life ended in death, and a resurrected Savior whose life conquered death, but Jesus wants us to see him this morning as a reigning Savior whose life produces victory. Now, from the gloom of the suffering and the sacrifice that Jesus was going to go through, he centered his eyes upon the victory that was going to follow. Notice there in verse 23 what Jesus said there in your Bible. The hour has come. Don't miss it now. Verse 23, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And what was this glory that we as believers must set our eyes upon as we look at Jesus? Well, it was the glory not only of his coming death. You ever thought of that? The death of Jesus, the vicarious, substitutionary death of Jesus as being glorious? The Bible speaks of the glory of his death. You know what that means? The glory of his death. That's part of it. But it also looks forward to the glory of his being lifted up to the highest place of honor at the right hand of God the Father. Remember Jesus in his intercessory prayer in John chapter 17, verse 5? And he made this statement. Now listen. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And what was Jesus doing there? Saying. He was making a request. That beyond Calvary, beyond the resurrection, beyond the ascension, that the glory that he had with God the Father down through the centuries, down through eternity, would once again be given to him. And that the majesty and the splendor that he had emptied himself of would be restored and given back to him. You get into Philippians chapter 2 and you read about there in these, it's amazing, Paul writes about it, these Christological verses regarding the kenosis theory. And I can remember several years ago when Pastor Kurt spoke on this, and I have spoken on it. When Jesus emptied himself, what did Jesus empty himself of? You ever ask yourself that question? Well, certainly not of his deity, because he wasn't anything less than God. He emptied himself of the glory that he had with God the Father in order that he could come to sinful earth and experience the gloom of dying on the cross. Now Jesus, he tells those Greeks and those disciples, he says, I want you to see what's going to happen to me. And I want you to see me as the not only the rejected Savior and the resurrected Savior, but as the reigning Savior. Now I'm going to be lifted to the right hand of God the Father. What glory. Beyond the resurrection, beyond the ascension, the majesty of it. And Jesus knew that one day he would reign again from the Father's throne. But I want you to know, though Jesus looked forward to returning to heaven, he was telling them, pre-cross, notice now, he continued laboring faithfully here on earth. He was willing to face the crucifixion, but while he was going to do that, he kept his eyes on the coronation. And he kept working and ministering for his Heavenly Father. Now, what does that mean to you and I this morning on this Sunday? Well, my dear friend, like Christ, you can't separate your present trials from your future coronation and glory. Our present trials for Christ will lead eventually to our future triumph of being with Christ. Isn't that what Jesus was talking about there in your Bible in verse 26? He says, if any man serve me, him will my Father honor. I looked yesterday at the New Living Translation and it's put this way, if they follow me, the Father will honor them. Following Christ and serving Christ here and now with all of its sufferings and disappointments will one day result in our own glory of being with Christ. Paul experienced that. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, he writes to the Corinthian Christians, and he speaks about our light and momentary trials. Look, if you're going through a difficult time this Sunday morning, can I say something to you constructively? It's not going to last forever. There will come a time when struggle is going to cease. And that pain is going to be eliminated. And those problems are going to vanish. And Paul says it's just a light, temporary period of time. But while we are going through them, they are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Now, that takes real vision to see that. And that's the vision that Jesus wanted us to have in seeing him. And some of you might not be able to see it because you're deep down this morning in the dungeon, maybe of defeat or pressure or disappointment or suffering. You might even be facing death. And all I'm trying to get across in the message is this, that is nothing compared to the glory that is going to be yours as you follow and you serve Jesus Christ. Now that takes more than sight, that takes insight. And I hope you aren't missing it. I say to you in closing, the eternal glory that we shall one day receive will be far greater than all of the suffering that we may face in this life. So this is the vision that Jesus wanted to set forth here with the Greeks. Sir, Philip, we want to see Jesus. Oh, that's okay, you can see Jesus. But Jesus said, now just wait a minute. Before you see me, I want you to see me the way I really want to be presented. I want you to see me as a rejected Savior whose life is going to end in death. But then I want you to see me as a resurrected Savior whose life is going to conquer death. And then I want you to see me as a reigning Savior whose life is going to produce victory. What a vision. What a vision this morning that would be if we could see Jesus that way as we come to the communion service. Someone has put it in the beautiful words of the poem, I had walked life's way with an easy tread, had followed where pleasure and comfort led, until one day in a quiet place, I met the Master face to face. With station and rank and wealth for my goal, much thought for my body but none for my soul, I had entered to win in life's mad race when I met the Master face to face. I met him and knew him and blushed to see that his eyes full of sorrow were fixed on me, and I faltered and fell at his feet that day while my castles melted and vanished away. Melted and vanished, and in their place, naught else did I see but the Master's face. And I cried aloud, O make me meek, to follow the steps of thy wounded feet. My thoughts are now for the souls of men. I have lost my life only to find it again. Ever since one day in a quiet place, I met the Master face to face. And that's where you can meet him today, right here. Right where you're sitting. God can speak to you in such a manner from his word that it can revolutionize your life. And you can see him this morning, maybe for the first time in your life, that he loves you and he died for you. And he really wants to get a hold of you and get you in a corner and say, stop living that way and go my way and live for me. Shall we see him that way? Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for speaking to each and every one of us. We thank you, Lord, for these verses. And we thank you, Lord, for the way that Jesus presented himself to these Greeks. He was going to be crucified. He was going to be resurrected. He was going to be exalted to the right hand of God the Father. I wonder this morning, with every head bowed and every eye closed, I'm not putting anyone on a spot, but I believe there are men here, there are some women here that desperately need to make Jesus Christ their Lord and their Master. And Christ has been speaking to you, and you know it, and it all comes down to self. What do you want to do? Christ is asking this morning to let him have first place in your life. If that's your prayer, right where you're sitting, would you just slip that hand right up and say, Pastor Reg, I just want you to know I want Christ to have first place in my life. Anyone like that? See that hand? See that hand? See that hand? Anyone else? God bless you over there. Anyone back there? See that hand? Anyone else? You've been confronted this morning. See that hand over there? God bless. Anyone else? Heavenly Father, we pray that you would take the hands and the hearts that have been raised and you have spoken within. And, oh God, change us. Help us to go in a different direction. If there's a man here this morning that's been living his own life and not knowing you, I pray that you would give him no rest and no peace until he finds his rest in Jesus Christ. Now, Lord, as we come to the communion service,
I pray that you will just meet us in a wonderful way. And we'll thank you for all you have done, and we'll give you the praise in Christ's name. Amen.